I think most preachers would probably tell you that there is something that is special and unique for them in the call that God has on their lives. Whether you like them or don't like them, problems or no, not problems, Joel Osteen has been identified as an encourager in his preaching. Other preachers have particular themes that they continually go back to. And so I've been wondering over the last couple of years, actually, God, do I have a theme that you've given me? Something that I always come back to, something that just continues to beat in my heart that I can't help but talk about. And I think I know what it is. And this won't be a surprise to you if you've been here more than twice. You probably go, yeah, Pastor, you keep talking about that all the time. And I try not to, but I can't help it. It just beats my heart. And there are probably a couple of things related to it, but I think the primary thing is, how do we live as Christians every day? It's the whole foundation of this church. Think of the name, Remnant Life Church. Remnant because we have committed ourselves that we're not going to bow to the pressures of culture. We're not going to compromise to the world's standards. We're going to be that remnant that remains true to God. In all things. So remnant, second part of that, life. How do you live? I mean, what other questions should we be asking? Do people see Jesus Christ in us? What does your life look like? I'm not talking about from 10 o'clock until noon on Sunday morning. That's easy. When you come in here, it's easy to say the right things, to act the right way, to look the way that you should, to make sure that somebody sees them. Put a little something in the box this morning. I know that's not you, to be honest. But people do that. It's also why we don't take or receive an offering here. You know that, right? Those of you that have been here. We do not receive, and there's no plate being passed. Why? Because your offering to God is between you and Him. That's why you just walk and put it in the box. If I see you do it, that's fine. If I don't, it doesn't matter. It's between you and God. But there's something as well within all of that that grieves my heart. And I want to share it with you this morning as a way of an introduction to what we're going to be looking at as we continue through the book of Philippians. If you have your Bibles, turn to Philippians 2. We're not going to read it just yet, but I give you a head start to get there. Titles to sermons are not the most important thing. I don't spend a whole lot of time thinking about some clever title. But this one was easy. The title for my sermon this morning is, Where is the Church? Where is the church? Here's what I mean. As we move further and further into the decades of the 2020s, where we are now, the church finds itself in a growing position of non-influence and fading relevance. The church is becoming more and more non-influential, and we are coming to the place of having very little relevance to the community, to the culture. In the last 75 to 60 years, the church in our society has gone from being a leader to almost an afterthought. I'm not talking about a church, I'm talking about the church. And let's even just bring that to the church in this country, the Church of the United States. Give you an example. When I was a boy growing up in the 60s, there were no such things as kids' sports leagues on Sundays. You never saw that. You just didn't. But today, not only are there leagues for kids all through the weekend, but they're heaviest on Sunday morning. Times that was not that long ago, a time of day that was untouchable. You didn't do any, you didn't have that on some ways. Why? Because people went to church. There was a time in the not so distant past that you did not go shopping on Sunday for the reason why. Nobody was open. Stores weren't open on Sundays. Once in a while, you find a gas station, maybe one restaurant here or there, but you had to drive a long way to get there. And ladies, if you were buying and you were doing a big meal for that Sunday, you better have gone shopping the day before, because you weren't going out because you forgot something. This is the day before 7-Eleven and Wawa. 60 years ago, I'll make this a little more personal. Nobody did yard work on Sundays. Nobody. Can I tell you, I still don't. Now, some of you may be going, come on, Pastor Dave, kind of pushing it there, aren't you? Yeah, come on, who cares? You do it on Sunday. Why didn't we do yard work on Sundays? Because Sunday was what? A day of rest. Why? Because God said so. Even people that didn't go to church understood that. You work 6 days if you want to. The seventh day, you rest. And by the way, Sunday was also the day when you went and spent with family and with friends. In my own life, growing up, after church, my mother would pile my two brothers and me into a car. We lived in Claymont, Delaware. That's where I grew up, right outside of Wilmington. And we'd jump on 95, drive north about 30 minutes, go across the Walt Whitman Bridge into Camden, New Jersey, a demilitarized zone back in the 60s and the 70s. We ran from the car to my grandparents' house. But we would spend Sunday afternoon with my grandparents. Now listen, I didn't particularly like that all the time. I grew up in a neighborhood where there were lots and lots of kids my age, our age. It was packed with kids. And so Sunday afternoon, after everybody came home from church, was a time for playing football in the street or baseball up in the field. But I'd hear my mother calling out, David, Doug, Don, we're leaving. I'm about to catch the game-winning touchdown. Come on. I didn't shower. Fine, I'll go sweaty. I had a lot to learn about. But we go. We go to Camden to visit with my grandparents. I still don't do yard work. I can't. I think 3 times in my entire adult life I've ever cut the grass on a Sunday. I'm not saying this to try to make you feel bad if you cut your grass on Sunday. That's between you and the Lord. But it's ingrained in me. You just don't do that. It's a day of rest. 60 years ago, the church was a guiding light for the community and for the family. When you got married, BJ, Cheryl, when you got married 60 years ago, when you did funerals, there was one place you went. That was the church. You didn't do that anywhere else. 60 years ago, a pastor was a trusted and respected friend and spiritual guide. They were not perfect, but they were genuine, and they certainly were not trying to become famous or, worse yet, rich. That wasn't the goal of a pastor. Answers to questions were biblically based, not what was the most common thought on the latest Google search. Answers were from the Bible. 60 years ago, important decisions, gatherings, started with and sometimes even ended with a word of prayer. Government caucuses, educational committees, sporting events, you started it with a prayer. Today, the very best you're going to get is a moment of silence. And that's about 4 seconds long, and then everybody gets uncomfortable. 60 years ago, the Bible was holy. The Ten Commandments were our moral foundation. God was not only real, but he had sent his son to live on earth to show us how to live, how to love, and ultimately to die for our sins. Those things weren't questioned. Today, the church, unfortunately for many, has been relegated to one more choice on a very busy day. That's what church has become for a lot of people. And again, I am not trying to make a point with anybody. I'm just telling you, this is where we are in this country. This is what's happened. And the church has allowed it to happen. The church's influence in the general population is nearly gone. We don't have any influence. The culture now influences churches rather than the church being the leadership for the culture. Let me just tell you a couple of statistics. I'm not huge on statistics because you can make them say anything you want them to. You've heard me reference the Barna group from time to time. The Barna group does research, cultural research, as it relates primarily to church life. 75% of all Christians say they have experienced at one time or another a catastrophic season of doubt in their lives. In other words, they're questioning, am I saved? Is God really there? Did Jesus really forgive me my sins? Does this book mean anything? Catastrophic for them. Issues of faith. Only 50% of Christians that were surveyed would consider themselves Bible users. Only half of Christians say that they use the Bible. Among those who call themselves Christians, 41% believe that whatever is right in your life or works for you is the only truth you can really know. So in other words, that has nothing to do with it. It's your truth. It's what you believe. 41% of Christians. Only 36% of those polled believe that the church has their own best interest in heart. 31% think that the church wants what's best for you. In other words, it's not what you're doing for me. The rest must think. If the church is going, you know, you give me your money, you take care of us, what we need here, as opposed to the church wants the best for you. Very small percentage believe that that's what the church wants, is what's best for you. Over the past two decades, there are a number of traditional church beliefs that once were never questioned, now they're not believed near as much as they were. Only slightly more than half of those that were surveyed believe that God is all-powerful, He's just, and He's the creator of the universe. Less than 35% believe that the Bible is totally accurate and without error. Are you hearing these numbers? Only a quarter of people believe, 25% believe, that Satan is actually real and not just an image of evil, like a mascot. It's created. They don't believe Satan's real. Almost two-thirds of those that were asked, this is the general population, believe that when Jesus lived on earth, he was just another man who sinned just like the rest of us. Nearly three-quarters of people believe that if you live a good life, you do good things for other people, you earn your way into heaven. Very popular belief. And regarding moral truth, how we behave, the foundation of how we behave ourselves and what we do, 65% believe that it's relative. Moral truth is relative. What's morally correct for Karen is not morally correct for me because I decide what's morally correct for me. And I share all of this with you to say, where's the church? Where are we in helping to lead and guide people into the truth of who God is in the person of Jesus Christ? How is it that we've lost our influence? How is it that people just don't go to church anymore? And that's the last one. Less than 50% of the people, and I believe the number's even lower today, said that in the last 6 months they've been to church once. 6 months. I don't even know how you do that. Somebody's getting married. Somebody's having a service of some type. You accidentally walk into a church, don't you? Less than half. 6 months. Walked in once. And so the question I think that has to be asked here with this, and I could go on, obviously. You can take that all kinds of places. What has led to this gross decline in the church's effectiveness to be an influence in our culture and the general population? We must not be having much of an impact. And why is that? Well, I think there are several reasons that we should consider. I think one, well-known ministers who have had very great and public failures morally. I think of guys like Swaggart, Baker, Tilton, Roberts. Unfortunately, there are a lot more names. That certainly has contributed. People go, those are your leaders? Those are the guys that are supposed to be telling us how to live and they can't even do it themselves? That certainly doesn't help. I think that denominational splits, every time that happens, certainly doesn't engender confidence. and people that are on the outside looking in going, can you guys not even get along with each other? And you want to tell me how to live? I think even sometimes, and Dave, this was something I thought of the other day. I think so many churches are holding to this rigid, sometimes century-old way of doing things that people have a really hard time seeing past that to what it is that's most important. I shared with you that some of the seven most deadly words in a church is, we've never done it that way before. The other way is, we've always done it that way. Churches that just refuse to let go, refuse to consider a different way of doing things. But first and foremost, and this is the part that grieves me, I think, the most. I think the greatest contributor to the decline of church influence in our culture today is the behavior of Christians. It's us in the church. I think many times we're the reasons why. People in the culture are going, listen, I don't know that I want what that person has. Or I don't see any difference in who they are and who I am, except they give up a couple of hours on a Sunday morning that I'm on the golf course. And see, this is the message that Paul is beginning to present to the church in Philippi, starting in the second chapter of Philippians. I've asked Roxanne Crawford to come, and she's going to read for us Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4.
Therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but also for the interest of others.
Thank you. What are we talking about this morning with this? You're going, okay, Pastor Dave, we get it. Lots of stats, a lot of things there that, yeah, we can understand that. The church has lost its position in society over the years. But what does that mean for us? Because again, when we talk about change, you can't do anything. I can't do anything to change any other church. I can't make someone else do something different. All I have is control over my own life. But as a church family, we can look here at Remnant to say, what is it that we're doing? How is it that we are living our lives as a part of Remnant Life Church? And see, the thing I think that we have got to come to the place of changing our thinking is it's not the pastor's responsibility to make everything happen. It's not the worship leader's responsibility to make everything happen. It's not the board. It's not the eldership. It's us, church family. We are the ones that bring change. And by the way, the change doesn't need to happen in this room. The change needs to happen when you go to your office on Monday. The change needs to happen when you're behind the wheel, when you're at school, when you're at a sporting event. The change needs to happen when you're out with your friends. Maybe some of them don't know the Lord. Who are you when you're with them? Do they see Jesus in you? Can you be an influence for the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or do you dial that thing back and I'll pull that again out on Saturday night before I get ready to go to church the next day? So what we're talking about is those that are living as true Christians versus acting as true Christians. You say, Pastor Dave, aren't they pretty much the same thing? No. Because when you live as a Christian, then your behavior, your actions are influenced by that. When you're acting as a Christian, it doesn't have anything to do with what's in your heart. That's what needs to be right before God. Shouldn't others be able to tell that you're a Christian? Do you have to tell people that you go to church or that you're a Christian for them to know that? It's the old thing. We've said this many times. You've heard it 1,000 times. If you were going to be arrested for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Would people know that you're different? Can others tell the difference? Can they even tell by looking at you that you're different? By how you act, by what you do. Heard a story, a little boy, about 10 or 11 years old, city boy. Never been to a farm, Bill, in his whole life. Never been to a farm. And it says he walked up to the farmer and he said, "Mister, why doesn't this cow have any horns?" And the farmer cocked his head at him and he began to explain very patiently. He said, "Well," he said, "you know, cattle can do some powerful damage with their horns. Sometimes we keep them trimmed down. We use a saw and we'll keep them trimmed. Or sometimes we'll get to the youngins and we'll do some things to prevent their horns from growing as much as they might." And he said, "And there's some other breeds of cattle that just don't have horns." He said, "But the reason this cow doesn't have a horn is because it's a horse." Now, how does that kid not know the difference between a cow and a horse? He'd never seen one before. He'd never been to a farm. So I take that, and I want to ask, would someone be able to understand or to recognize who I am if they never even seen one before? Would they know that I'm different? There's only one way that happens, church. It's by how you live. It's by how you act. It's by what you say. It's by what you don't say. It's by how you don't act. And yet, in the church, we have become masters of reasons, haven't we? Let's face it, in churches, we're pretty good at giving reasons why we do things or why we don't do things. Time tested. So you got a problem with your temper. Let's use that one. Temper problem. But people know that you're a Christian by how you handle your temper. Well, someone might say, "Listen, I just can't change it. It just, it's who I am. That's just, I had this thing happen in my past and it switched on my temper and I just, look, that's who I am." People that know me, they know I come with that. What is that person actually saying? If they're a Christian, what are they actually saying? They're saying that their temper, their issue, is greater than the power of a risen Savior and the shed blood of Jesus Christ to bring fundamental change into their life. That's more powerful than that, apparently, because they can't change. They say, "Listen, this is just my temperament. I'm Italian. Listen, Mom German. Boom, we blow up. I don't even think about it. It's just there." Again, your personality is more powerful, apparently, than the power of a risen Savior and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Because what does the Bible say happens to you when you become a Christian? Paul writes this in the book of Corinthians. He says, all things become what? New. New. So if that's not new, there's only one excuse, one reason for that that's valid. You're holding it. This is mine. This identifies me. If I didn't have a bad temper, if I didn't have a bad temperament, a bad personality, I probably wouldn't have one at all. Sadly, that's true for a lot of people. So we make all these excuses of why we don't change, of why when I'm out with other people, they're probably not seeing the best of who I am. There are some people that say that the rules of the Bible and how we should act with one another are antiquated. And listen, we got to update this to account for the culture. We got to change this. We can't be living, expecting to live the way of the Bible like it was back in the 1940s and 50s. Time's different. The culture's changed. We got to update what we do and what we expect. Can I tell you that it's this last one that sadly has become the hallmark for much of the church in the 21st century? We are willing to water down what the Scripture says in order to be accepted by the masses. I had an interesting experience, Dave, online the other day. I have Facebook. I don't write much on Facebook. I do it mostly just to keep up with my kids and other things that are going on. I recognize the dangers of Facebook, certainly. You have to be very careful. I almost never write on it. I don't get in conversations with people that I don't know because, obviously, I say this in all love. There's some real wackadoodles out there that you just don't want to engage with them. But somebody, and I think it was one of our folks here, had written something about tithing. and about how she is committed to doing that and how God has blessed her. And we've walked through some things with her in this, and God has. He's really brought some changes into her life and her family's life. So she was writing about tithing. Well, some other guy piped in and said something along the lines of, he said, you know, tithing is an Old Testament law. And when Jesus came, we don't live under the law. We live under grace. And I thought, oh, I can't let this go. It's a teaching moment. I guess I looked at it that way. But I was very careful how I said this. I think I wrote respectfully in it 3 or 4 times because I didn't want to pick a fight. You know, you can slap somebody around theologically and lose them completely. I don't need to do that. But I wrote and I said, dear whoever his name was, I said, thank you for sharing your thoughts on this. However, comma, however, I was trying to gentle it as much as I could. I said to suggest that when Jesus came, the law was removed is to miss one of the primary reasons that Jesus came. And out of Jesus' own mouth, in Matthew 5:14, it says, this is Jesus speaking, he said, you have to know, I did not come to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill it. I said, and when you see what Jesus says, you recognize that grace, what Jesus brought, did not remove the law. It came together with the law, because then you have law with love. And I said, when Jesus came, love had been removed from the law. The Pharisees were walking around looking like peacocks, all dressed up, and forcing people to have to live by these little minutia laws of the Old Testament that really didn't have much impact on what it was that was going on in their lives. But the whole thing was of no value because there was no love. Jesus came and said, you don't get rid of the law, but you do it in love. And so now, instead of the law that says, if you poke out my eye, I'm poking out yours, instead of, if you take this from me, I get that from you, restitution, equal, Jesus came and said, someone slaps you in the face, you turn and you give them the other one. Someone says they want your tunic, you give them your coat as well. Someone says, would you walk with me 1 mile, you go 2 miles. So I wrote to this guy and I said, you know, tithing, 10% is a biblical principle, but that should be the least of what we do. Because when your heart is given over to God and you're living in love, then you're going the extra mile. Then you are giving them whatever they need, regardless of what it does to me. And he wrote back and said, thank you. So I didn't upset him too terribly. But you can't go wrong when you quote the scripture, when you use the word of God. Now, things like money within the church have been horribly abused. As I said, we've slit our own throat many times with a lot of this. Ministers that stole from their people. Ministers that were using money for their own personal, luxurious lifestyles. And listen, I don't have a problem with people being rich. But when that's the most important thing in your life, you're missing what it is, as this guy did, what the whole intent of Jesus' ministry was. And that's for us to love one another. He said, the greatest command, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, with all your strength. And the second is similar to the first, and that is what? Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, every single law hangs on those two things. When did we stop doing that? And not only even around other people in our lives, when did we stop doing that with each other? When churches are splitting because the color of the carpet offends or they didn't like a whole group of them over there and we're going to go our own way. Don't like the carpet. Music's too loud. Preacher's too long. He moves around too much. He puts his hands in his pockets all the time. What's the matter with him? People complain about church activities, one of two things. They complain about the preaching, and they'll complain about the music. But my friends, if that's how you're coming into church, maybe you need to rethink what it is that you're doing. Maybe you need to rethink, why am I coming to church in the first place? Is it because I have to? It's because I was raised in that time when that's all you did on Sundays was go to church? Or can we come to the place where the priorities of our lives come back to what we have talked about so many times here, and that is we are servants. We're servants first of God. I'm God's servant. That's it. I do what I do because that's what God's called me to do. I'm his servant, and I don't care what that looks like. If they didn't have anybody to clean the bathroom, I would clean the bathroom. It doesn't matter. I'm serving God. Because servants don't demand. Servants don't think something's beneath them. Servants don't need to be recognized. Servants don't need to be thanked. Servants are just delighted to be able to do whatever needs to be done. Amen. And see, I know we're blessed here because I know most of you pretty well. And I know that those are your hearts. Now, are we perfect here? Not at all. Starts with me. Not perfect by any means. But if I'm living with the heart of a servant, those things that take place that say to the outside world, this is not something I want in my life because they don't behave any differently than I do. That's not happening when I'm serving my fellow man, when I'm serving my wife, my husband, my children, my grandchildren, my friend, my neighbor. There are four elements that Roxanne read for us this morning that Paul says are important. He said, this is second verse, he said, make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose, and doing nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Elements that I believe are going to be absolutely necessary for the church today to embrace if we're going to have, again, any influence in our world. I think we can do it. I really do. But what it's going to take are church families, church groups that are willing to give themselves in whatever way they need to give. And again, I'm not talking about in this room, church. You already give. You know what I love to do? We don't have to do it today. We don't have to do this today. I love to stand in the back of the room when the service is over and watch you folks tear this room apart. I really do. That just makes my heart sing because I don't have to ask anybody. I got Barb carrying chairs up to the front, and then I yell at her and say, stop that. But that's the heart of servants. You just do what needs to be done. But this is not all that life is on Sunday morning. As a matter of fact, 99% of it is outside of this room. What are you doing then? Are you putting the Bible away for those other times when you're not with us? What about when someone just really ticks you off? How are you responding? What about when you're driving and some guy cuts you off? I struggle with that still. Still. Pulls out in front of me, I have to slam on the brakes. I look in my rearview mirror, there's not another car for a mile and a half. All they had to do was wait 3 seconds, but they couldn't. Bless him, Jesus. So it's not always easy, church, but we can do it. I believe that our church can rise again. The church of this nation can become influential again. The church of this nation can be the leading and not the following element of what's going on in our world. And if we do that, you are going to see things change in the government. You are going to see things change in the business industry. You're going to see things change in the economic condition of this world. Because we'll be back to having the priorities the way that we're supposed to. But it starts with us. Now, next Sunday is Mother's Day. And we're going to spend time honoring our moms. We're going to talk about that. But in the weeks following, I want to take a little bit of time to look at those four different components so that we can see and begin to ask ourselves, is this how I am living? Is this truly who I am? Am I being like-minded? Am I having love for one another? Am I doing those things? Because if you're not, church, You're not having the influence in the world that we are called to have as followers of Jesus Christ. And you know, it may take some change in the way that you do things. It may take some adjustment, some things that you really like, some things that you've always done, ways that you've always been, that it may be time to change that. But you don't have to do that alone. God promises to always be with us. Your church family is with you. You've got people you can go to and talk to and just go, hey, can you hold me accountable? I told you my best friend, Dave Fulmer, just had his hip replaced. It's his second hip. So now he's got both hips and both knees, metal. He's half bionic. I don't tell him that because he kind of likes that, but I don't tell him. But he's had me hold him accountable through the course of his life, and I've asked him to do the same thing for me. You need that. You need to be accountable. Someone that can walk up to you and ask you a question that if anybody else did, there'd be a problem. No, this person, they can ask me anything. They can ask me anything because I want to be living in a way that people are going to see Jesus Christ in me. Everywhere I go, everything I do, everything I say, it points to Him. Amen? Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for the truth of your word. Thank you, Father, for your goodness to us. And thank you, Father, most of all, for Jesus Christ. And I pray now a blessing over each and every person here this morning. Certainly, God, I pray for safety. I pray for favor. I pray for increase. But, Father, I am praying that they will open their hearts and just say, reveal in me, Father. Reveal the light of the Holy Spirit in my life so I can see those things that might be keeping people from being able to tell the difference between me and somebody else. And Father, far be it for this to be anything about me being better. No, we're not better than other people. We are forgiven. And Father, we do hold to that and claim that forgiveness. But God, that's got to be seen in what I do. And so I pray, Father, help us just to be honest. Maybe that thing that I say at work or the way I participate or I shoot off my mouth about, God, I need to set those things aside because they don't bring glory and honor to you. And Father, I pray that you would just be such an encouragement to each and every one of us. And I thank you, God, for Remnant Life Church. I thank you for this church body. Father, we're not perfect, but God, I believe we're committed to serving you in everything that we do. And so I thank you for that. God, again, go with us. Keep us safe, I pray. And everything we say, everything we do, may it bring glory and honor to you. It's in the matchless name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that I pray these things. Amen. Amen. Amen.